the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is one of four accounts that God has provided of the life of Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who came to live the life we ought to have lived, the one who's in whose life our hope is in, his life and death and resurrection. What happened to that man, to Jesus Christ, 2,000-ish years ago? What happened to him? Our hope is on him. What happened to him counts for those who believe in him. And so he has provided four testimonies, four accounts, Holy Spirit, God-inspired and protected accounts to tell exactly who that man was and what he did and what he accomplished. And so we're looking in John's gospel. John was one of his disciples, one of the ones selected to be his witnesses. And in the gospels, what we have, in the four gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, what we have, we actually see very clearly the difference between the gospel and religion. See, religion is a list of things that you ought to do in order to achieve salvation if you are good enough. And the gospel is, look at this man who did it for you. Trust in him and receive all that he has accomplished. So that's what we're going through. I want to turn right now and get into the Word of God right now. We're going to be taking communion, so I don't want to waste any time. I want to set aside a good amount of time to take communion. So let's go to John chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. John chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's word to us, the voice of our shepherd. We worship him by acknowledging that and treating it as the voice of our shepherd. That's one of the ways that we worship the shepherd. John 2, verse 1 says, "And on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They've no wine.'" Now, it's non-alcoholic wine for all you Mennonites. Just, you know, for the rest of us, we know what's really going on. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." So picture this little dome that happens at the top. "They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs," read miraculous signs, "Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory," showed his glory, "and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days." So here's the first and most clear point of this. If you look at it, it's abundantly clear that Jesus wanted to reveal his glory to his disciples so they would believe in him, right? So you get the very beginning, verse 2, it says Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Boom, right at the beginning. Near the end, second last verse, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Bookends. Here's the point. The main point is that his disciples would see his glory. He'd show them something about his glory. Now, over and over, it's been said, I think it's a beautiful, beautiful way to describe the glory of God and the Bible and the gospel, is that the glory of God can be compared to a multifaceted diamond, a gem. And if you hold it up into the light, you can just turn it a little bit and just show another part of God's glory. It's not a different God or how God is today and he's a different way the other day. He's always those things all the time, but you hold it up and he can show his glory. And that's what Jesus was doing. Now, remember, we talked last week that the reason Jesus called his disciples to him is because of the gospel. The thing that makes the gospel different from religion. Because the gospel hangs on what that man did and who he is. What he did 2,000-ish years ago in his 33-ish years of life. The gospel rests solely on that. And so what he was doing with his disciples when he called them is he's providing eyewitnesses so that people who couldn't see it would be able to hear it and benefit from it. So that they could behold, so we, you and I, can, as we hear it, we can behold him, put our faith in him, and receive all that he's accomplished. So his disciples, it's very important that his disciples see with their eyes and hear with their ears over and over again. These things are done for his disciples to see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Because this was something that you could see God doing. Now, we're not seeing it or hearing it as they were. But this is very important that he's providing eyewitness testimony of who he is and what he would accomplish on the cross. So it's very important. He's setting this aside right away. The rest of the world would believe because they heard the gospel and they heard about what Jesus did. But they would not believe just because of what they heard about. They had to believe with their eyes and ears. And we looked at that extensively last week. All right. So last week, another thing that we looked at with his disciples is that Jesus promised to them that they would see and hear and even taste and touch. They would see and hear proof of who Jesus was and what he would accomplish on the cross. So the things that they would see and hear and taste, he's going to do miracles so they could taste and touch. The things that they would see and hear, that would prove who he was, and not just prove who he was, but they would those miracles would prove what he would accomplish on the cross on an incredibly grander scale. They saw and they believed. Their faith was connected to their sight. Now we can also behold what they saw, but we see differently. We see now through eyes of faith. Not that we see these things in a vision, but we hear it and we behold him and we believe. John chapter 20, near the end of the book, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this. This is the end of this account of Jesus' life. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these ones, so the ones that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the Son of God, the ruler of all the world, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we know this is a sign that was shown to them and made sure, Jesus made sure got to us as well, so that if we hear and believe, we would have life in his name. And we behold, if you're in this room right now, I'm assuming you weren't here, you weren't around 2,000 years ago to witness this. None of you look that old, right? Most of you look pretty young. So we behold and believe, not because of a sign he does now. This is really important. Because you have lots of yahoos on TV asking you to believe because of a sign you have now and you can see now. He says, no. You need to believe based on the signs that Jesus did in the flesh when he was accomplishing salvation. God in the flesh. This is not just some idea. This is God in the flesh that could be seen and touched and heard. So we would hear, and the point is that we would hear the testimony that he provides of himself. And if we believe the testimony that he provides of himself, which is this, then we receive all that he accomplishes on the cross. Now, I said that the gospel is like a multifaceted gem, right? And he was doing signs that would show what he would accomplish on the cross on an incredibly grander scale. So now the question is, what about this sign? What does this sign show about the gospel? What does this tell us that would be accomplished on the with the gospel on the cross? What part, let's say that the gospel is this gem, what part is he holding up right now for us to see and highlighting with this miracle? Is it that he's really good at doing things? Is it he's so powerful? He's just flexing so that everybody will go, oh, Jesus, you're amazing. Is that what he's doing? It's not. In May, Oliver and I, you guys sent us to Calgary to do a preaching workshop, and this was actually one of the texts, and we were in a small group of preachers, and we had to do some homework and present it to a group of other preachers, and I thought I'd be really funny, and one of the guys was presenting this particular text, the wedding at Cana, and Jesus turning water into wine, and he presented to the other pastors around the table. He's a little nervous, and I figured and he totally nailed it, so I'm just copying what he said, but anyway, so he totally nailed it, and then afterwards, I was one of the ones who was chosen to, we took turns, and we had to critique them, and I said, thanks for your effort, but I have to say, you failed. You failed at getting the real point across, and I'm really disappointed. You did not indicate what is obviously the clearest and most important point here, is that Jesus is the kind of guy who you'd invite to a party. They didn't know me, and they thought that I was being serious. So the guy who had flown in from Oklahoma or whatever is there, and he's like, figures he's got to pick up the pieces, looks at me, he reprimands me in front of everybody, and I'm like, it was just a joke, I agree. Anyways, now the point is that we want to make sure that we're getting the point out of the miracle that Jesus is doing here. He's not just, remember, Jesus, he's not just showing off. In fact, when Jesus says to his mom when she says, you know, Jesus the wine's like, I guess her intention was like, show how great you are. And he's like, I'm not into that. I'm not just interested in getting everybody to think I'm amazing so that everybody would flock to me. Remember, Jesus sort of stayed away from trying to be popular when he was there. Notice that he did. He hid when the crowd tried to get him to be king and stuff. He ran away because he wasn't there to become popular and to make much of himself, right? He was there to die. All right. So Jesus' miracles are not some random miracles to show his power, but the miracles are signs that unpack the unfathomable salvation that he would accomplish with his death and resurrection. That's the whole point of it. He's not just doing random miracles and saying, well, you know, I'm just proving that, if you believe in me, you'll get lots of wine too. If you believe in me, your eyes will be open. If you believe in me, you'll get... No, that's not what he's doing. Everything he's doing is pointing to the cross, and we would do well to ignore and shut off the TV anytime some preacher tries to tell you something different. Everything he did was to point to the cross. And if we take a miracle to show anything other than that, importantly, we're missing what he's saying. We're ignoring the voice of the shepherd, and we're putting our hope in a different gospel. Okay. These are miracles that tell people not just to believe in Jesus. These are miracles that show what to believe about Jesus. What is it? He says, yes, believe in me. What are we supposed to believe in him for? Or when you get in a car, you're kind of believing that car is not going to fly you somewhere. It's going to drive you somewhere. Well, you're going to have to, for a few years now, you're going to have to do it yourself. Maybe not much longer. But that's the point. What are you trusting in him for? What is it about him? And so he's showing this. The miracles don't simply prove that he could do miracles. They were visible, eyewitnessable signs to explain and give evidence of what he would accomplish on the cross on an infinitely greater scale. So what is that? Well, first clue is Jesus' response to his mom. Remember, what is his response to his mom? Verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman. Now, it sounds differently now than it would now. He's not saying woman, It's actually better translated, it is actually literally woman. But if you're trying to talk about how would it have sounded now, what would you have said today in our language in English, it would have probably been more like ma'am. So it's not a term of endearment like, hey, you're my mom, But it's a turn of respect for another, for a woman. So it's not a dishonoring thing. He's honoring her as a, you know, with respect as a young man would talk to an older woman, but not with the personal sort of relationship that you'd talk to a mom, okay? So he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that's a huge clue, right? When Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, over, he'll say it a number of times as you, if you stick with us all the way through this gospel, you'll notice he says it a number of times. And whenever he says, my hour has not yet come, or later on in chapter 12, he says, my hour has now come, he's talking about his death. In chapter 12, you know, three-ish years from now in this story, he's done giving these signs and teaching people about what he will accomplish on the cross and why people need the cross, etc., etc., etc. But in chapter 12, there's this switch in which he said, now I'm going to die. And he again, this goes to, he turns to Jerusalem. He sets his face toward Jerusalem, this time to die. So this is what he's saying. This is what he's saying. His hour came only when he was on the verge of dying. And by saying this, Jesus is saying that this miracle would be a sign for what would be accomplished only once he died in the place of sinners. So this miracle would be a sign of something that would only be accomplished 3 years later when his hour had come and he took the wrath of God for all who would believe in him. So that's the first clue. The second clue is this idea of water. Verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there. He doesn't finish by saying that. He says there are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Water for purification. That's what those jars were there for. It wasn't like drinking water. You know, he wasn't taking drinking water that he took the wine, that he made the wine out of. It was water for the Jewish rites of purification. What in the world? Who had just come as his forerunner? Come on, shout it out. John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist doing? Baptizing with what? What did he say when people were trying to make much of John? What did he say? I baptize with water, but Jesus is going to baptize the Messiah. The one who is coming after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, right? Listen, I'm just like a sign that's pointing to him. I can't really do anything. Water can't do anything. Okay. This is so cool. Because John is saying, I can't do what this guy is going to do. I can only tell you about him and show you and get you ready for him. In John chapter 3, we're going to do a Kids in the Service Sunday in a couple of weeks, and so I'll do a Bible story for the kids. And it's going to be on, some of you are familiar with the story, when John the Baptist, his disciples are arguing with some Pharisees. They come to him, they're like, hey, everybody's going to Jesus, nobody's going to you anymore. And John says the famous words, hey, that is my joy, that he become greater and I become less, right? Okay, so during that discussion, John's disciples are having a discussion with a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. And it says, they're arguing about baptism. Go to John chapter 3, verse 25. Just humor me here. Because this will tell you what's going on here. John chapter 3, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. John's disciples were Jews. So when it says Jew, it's talking about a leader of the Jews. John's disciples and a leader of the Jews over what? What does it say? Purification. All right. So, the water was for purification. And so, this is talking about the religious things that this is the religious things that you do to make yourself holy, to clean yourself up so that you're not eating unholy, that you're not an unholy person. This is these things. And really what this did is this miracle, it summed up, and when the purification sums up all the religious cleansing that you could do to tidy yourself up, to wash yourself up on the outside, not touching the heart, but washing yourself, cleaning yourself up on the outside, cleaning yourself. It summed up all of these things. So the water represented the old order of Jewish law and custom. Not saying that it wasn't important. God established this. These rites of purification and holiness. And Jesus, by filling it to the brim, the water filling it to the brim, he says it's a sign. It's not just showing how strong he is. He's saying this is going to be a sign. Pay attention. What's the sign? So the purification jars are full to the brim. And Jesus was going to fulfill it and replace those religious rites of purification with something better. Purification in Jesus. He's saying, when my hour comes, when I died on the cross, I'm going to fulfill all the needs for purification that you need. For all the things, Jesus wasn't saying that you don't need to be purified. He didn't say, smash those stone jars, forget about it. Jesus didn't say, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. He's not saying, as some people would say, Jesus came, he said, it doesn't matter, God just forgives, and on and on and on. No, he's not saying that. By doing this miracle, he chose this to be his first one. He's saying, you do need to be purified. You are sinful and wicked and unholy. And if you were to stand before God on your own merit, you would be condemned as unclean and you'd be cast away into hell. If you got what you deserve, you need purification. He's not saying you don't need it. What he's saying by this miracle is, I will provide it for you. I won't just show you how to do it, but when my death comes, when my hour comes, from God's perspective, the requirements for you to be holy and pure, to be washed clean of your sin, from God's perspective, those will be full to the top. Nothing left required to be made holy, to be made acceptable, to be purified. He's not saying you're good, God is not upset with sin. He's saying, I will provide with my death all that's needed, fill it to the top, for you to be purified and to be made holy. And you need to be holy. That's the second clue. First clue is he's saying, my hour has not yet come. He's saying, listen, this is not going to be really accomplished until my death. Second thing is he's talking about the water of purification. Third clue is wine or unalcoholic grape juice for the Mennonites again. Over and over, when God would give a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus about the Messiah, the Messiah's time, the things he would accomplish, when it was fully realized, when everything that the Messiah did, the promise would do, when it finally came to be, it was characterized as a time when wine would be abundant. Just one example, there's many. Jeremiah 31 verse 12 says this. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. In Scripture, also, God uses the wedding feast as a symbol for the realization of all that the Messiah, all that Jesus would accomplish. And so Jesus treats this wedding as an acted-out parable, and says that the full realization of the wedding and the wine, the celebration and the joy of the Lord, wouldn't happen until he died to accomplish it. And he's saying that he will supply all the wine that is needed for the ultimate wedding feast. All the joy he will supply, it'll come from his fullness. He'll supply all the wine that's needed for the ultimate wedding feast, for God's people to be welcomed into his joy. But his hour had not yet come when he would do that. He would accomplish that by his death. He would make joy overflowing. So going from a time of where people need to be purified, and they're not pure yet, and they're going to be purified, and he say, enter into the time of joy, of feasting, of celebration. And though God had provided a way before, during the purification thing, God had provided a way before for sinful people to know him and to dwell with him in the Old Testament, the laws and the sacrifices, the prophecies. Though he had provided a perfect law and put them in a covenant, he had provided the sacrifice, he's given them these outward washings in order to be with him. In Jesus, he had provided something infinitely better. He had given his beloved son. everything, the blessings and the joy that he provides with his son are infinitely better than the old. Though it was from God and it was good, those things were intended to point to Christ and to create an awareness of the desperate need of him and to create a longing for him. Each time the people would wash or each time they'd offer a sacrifice, they'd be like, this really isn't taking care of my sin. I'm thankful that God has provided this for me as a way to be in relationship with him, but this is not cleansing my heart. My sin is not paid for. So all of these things would point to the best that God saved for last. And when his hour would come, when he would die in the place of sinners, Jesus inaugurated eternal joy of wedding with wine. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old has gone and the new has come. The purification is fulfilled. Purification of our sinfulness is fulfilled so that we can delight in all that he deserves. Joy is, he's saying here, the very beginning, the first sign that could be witnessed that would show what he'd accomplished at the cross. He's saying purification is complete so you can enter into my joy. Joy is the end goal of salvation. Not joy in wine, but joy in the Lord. That is the end goal of salvation. He doesn't undermine the terror and wickedness and damnation of people. He says, you need cleansing. You'd be wretched and filthy and outside the joy and gladness of the family of God without the cleansing. But with the cross, you're cleansed so that you can enter into his joy. So one of the things practically for us to see here is this. We cannot purify ourselves. God had provided a perfect, holy, amazing way in the Old Testament. It was from him. It was a perfect law. Read Psalm 119, and it goes on for days about how perfect that law is. But it could not purify us. It could not save us. Even though it was perfect, we needed something else. And so the first thing it says is you cannot purify yourself. You cannot clean yourself up enough to enter into the joy of the Lord. Can't. But it is completely... How much room was left in those jars? None. Completely satisfied. If you are in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, and you are completely in the eyes of the Lord, pure and acceptable and holy, not based on who you are. And you weren't before you trusted in Jesus. But when you trusted in Jesus, his record was credited to your account. So that's the first thing, that you cannot be pure, you cannot purify yourself. You need to be pure. You cannot do it on your own. And Christ has fully satisfied all the requirements for you to be pure in God's eyes. And the second thing is this, that joy matters. Joy matters. Jesus didn't just fill the top of the water jugs of purification and say, that's it, okay, fine, they're paid for. We'll clean their account, they'll start fresh, they have a zero balance, they don't have any debt anymore, now they can move on and be my slaves. That's not what he did. The point is joy. And so we can have joy. Not a happy-go-lucky, stupid joy, where nothing bothers you or you're always like pretending, you're ignoring reality and you're skipping and hopping all the time and you always got this cheeriness that is totally, totally apart from reality. Not that kind of a joy. Where you deny that there is suffering and you pretend that there's nothing wrong. But the joy that we receive because of what Jesus did on the cross is kind of like the joy of a soldier who is suffering in a POW camp, starving. And he's being abused, but he sees 10,000 paratroopers in the distance, and he knows they belong to him. It hurts, that suffering, but victory has come in a victory that could not be snatched from him. Philippians chapter 4, if you got your Bibles, turn there. Philippians chapter 4. I want to talk about what kind of joy does he provide here. This doesn't mean that we're going to be cheery all the time. And that all's going to be well for us, and there's something wrong if life's not going well for us. Philippians chapter 4, 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That means take joy in. Rejoice. Delight in. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's not foolish. Like, oh, why are you happy? Things are bad. I don't know. Nothing's wrong. No, things are. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. First thing we want to see from this particular verse is that joy is solidly connected to what Christ accomplished on the cross. Rejoice in the Lord, be thankful with thanksgiving. What, thankful for what? For Christ and the gospel, for forgiveness, for eternal life. What else? For peace with God. Look at that, verse 7. And the peace of God, that doesn't mean peaceful feeling of God will guard your mind, because often you're not going to have that. That's not promised. But what will guard your minds and what will be an anchor to joy, even in the middle of terrible things, you got diagnosed with cancer, your kids died, whatever happened. In the middle of that, you know you have peace with God because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And that far outweighs anything that could be stolen from you, any health that could be taken, any family member that could be taken away from you. You know you have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. He has paid for your purification. You are no longer unholy. God doesn't see you as an enemy anymore. He sees you as a perfectly beloved child. And so you can say these things. I might lose my house. I might lose my family. I might lose my health. I might lose my life. But I have been purified by Christ. And I've been adopted by the Father. And I've been given the Spirit to enjoy relationship between Jesus and the Father. I have an inheritance kept in heaven with Christ that cannot be lost or stolen or deteriorate. And it will not fail with my disobedience and my weakness. And though I am suffering, and though this news punches me in the stomach really hard, the joy that I have because I have peace with God affects my heart more than the suffering I face, brutal though it is. See, this doesn't minimize our suffering. What it says, is that though suffering would be great, Christ's joy is greater. Christ's joy is not so puny that you have to minimize sorrow in order for Christ to be greater than it. Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble, but don't worry, it's not that bad. He doesn't say that. He says, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. My joy cannot be stolen. It is greater than the joy that you would have if you were able to keep those things that you would lose. It is joy that endures through suffering. It's not this happy-go-lucky joy. It is a solid joy. Joy in Christ also changes how we treat other people, how we're patient with other people. Philippians chapter 2 says this. We need to read all of it right now, but if there's any effect that the gospel has had on you, if you do have peace with God, if these things have happened to you, he says, make your mind the same as Christ. And he says, you'll treat other people differently. And here's the reason why. Because people bug us because they step on our toes, sometimes in terrible ways and sometimes in insignificant ways. Like they put the toilet paper on backwards. But sometimes people threaten, step on our toes, and in a real way, they hurt us. They kill our family members sometimes. So think of ISIS. But ultimately, the joy affects how we see our joy in Christ, that Christ won on the cross, can affect even that. Because though people might threaten things, might threaten you getting your own way, they cannot threaten your joy in Christ. Your deepest joy, the thing that most deeply makes you joyful and gives you delight and satisfies you, they can't touch that. So it affects how you treat other people who are sinning against you, who might sin against you, or you just perceive are sinning against you. Last thing on this joy thing is that it needs to be considered. James chapter 2, if you turn your Bibles there. James chapter 2, verse 2. It says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." And he goes on to talk about that. Why? Joy needs to be considered and counted. It's not always going to be your first response. It's not always going to be what you're feeling or how you want to respond. Sometimes you have to sit yourself down and talk yourself through it. Sometimes you need a brother to do that, like we had yesterday at the men's breakfast. Amazing, four brothers who encouraged us to count it all joy because of what Christ has done. Sometimes we need that. We need to think about it and consider and remember and focus on what the cross has done. Count it all joy. Think about it. Your true joy, if you trust in Christ, cannot be taken now. So you can count this suffering, even that. You can have joy in it. And we have to coach ourselves and say, I may lose my life, I may lose my health, but I cannot lose my joy. I cannot lose Christ and what he won for me on the cross. I have peace with God, and that will not change. Lastly, we need to see here that there is no entering into joy, the infinite joy of God, without being purified by the cross. There is no joy. You cannot have the joy of the Lord. You will not. You'll be left outside of the joy of the Lord, as we all deserve, if you do not come to Christ by faith for him to cleanse you and bring you into that joy by the cross. There's no cleansing without faith in Christ and repentance. Now, faith and repentance go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. Repentance describes the kind of faith that takes hold of salvation that Jesus won on the cross. So Jesus won salvation on the cross, and faith in him takes hold of that. But what is that kind of faith? What kind of faith is it? It's a repenting faith. Saving faith trusts Jesus, not just for forgiveness, but also for cleansing. Where false faith doesn't want to get punished. True faith wants to be forgiven, but also cleansed. So it renounces sin, trusting that joy is found in Christ, not in sin. False faith wants just to be treated like a child of God. True faith wants to be treated like a child of God, but also longs to be transformed to think and love and act like a son. So it renounces sin, trusting that joy is found in being a child of God, not in independent rebellion against him. Joy is not found in rebellion against God. So we renounce rebellion against God because we believe the gospel, which is that joy is found in being a child of God. And in Christ himself. And there is no entering into the eternal overflowing joy of the Lord without trusting in Christ. But for those with faith in Christ, who've set their hopes on him, there is perfect joy from his fullness as an undeserved gift. There's infinite joy for those who trust in Jesus. And the joy that comes from the gospel is directly tied to the worth of Christ. Remember when the wine that was water, it turned to wine, it was presented to the master of the feast? What did he declare? He says, this is great wine. Nobody does this. Nobody saves the best wine for last. He declared that it was good wine. And remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? Heavens opened up, Holy Spirit comes down. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Other words, who I delight in. He gives me joy. And so the joy that we receive from the gospel, the eternal joy that cannot be snatched, comes is directly tied to the worth of Christ, how worthy he is, how much better he is than the old purification stuff, better he is than religion, better he is than our efforts, how much better he is. Our joy is tied to how great he is. And the Father looks on him and says, my beloved Son, him I am well pleased. He is perfect. Imagine what joy there is for those who trust in him and repent. If God the Father gets joy and pleasure from that man, imagine what is in store for us if our joy is tied to his worth and how pleasing he is to the Lord. Now we're going to enter into communion or Lord's Supper now. And Lord's Supper is God's oath of the gospel made visible. He's provided two ways that the gospel is made visible, these two things that the church ought to be doing. And that is the Lord's Supper or communion and baptism. And in these things, we see the oath of God made visible. Now, he's not swearing. God's not swearing. Anybody who takes this will enter into my joy and be welcomed into the marriage feast of the Lamb when Jesus comes back. He's not saying that. He's saying through this, it's a visible sign. It is a visible, God's oath is that anyone who trusts in Christ will enter into his joy. Because Jesus completed all the purification that person needed to enter into God's joy. So if you have not yet turned to Christ, participation in this would be an insult to him. So first turn to him in faith, trusting in his promise for forgiveness and eternal joy, renouncing sin, turning to him for your purification and also for your joy. And then take communion as a declaration that it is him you're trusting for forgiveness. That he took your guilt and damnation on the cross, and he defeated death for you when he rose. And also, as a declaration, taking this would be a declaration that we're trusting in him for our eternal and infinite joy. I'm going to ask that the ushers would come forward now. Sorry, elders would come forward now. And we're going to prepare to serve communion or Lord's Supper right now. So here's how we're going to